Thanks for checking out the Awaken Church podcast. Awaken Church messages are brought to you by our generous givers and partners. You can always learn more about the vision or give financially to support the work God is doing here at Awaken by visiting our website, awakenchurch.cc. If you can't make one of our weekly worship services, you can always watch online by going to our website and clicking on the Watch tab. And now, wherever you're joining us from, thanks for listening, and we hope this message encourages you.
My name is Robbie Denson, one of the pastors here at Awaken, and I'm assuming that was a family member of mine. No, it was Cindy. That's not my family member. Somerville, somebody shouted when I said my name, and it gets awkward for me up here when that happens, and so thank you so much, Your Grace. Hey, we got a fun morning planned for you today. We're in this series that has been really, really powerful. I was talking to Pastor Brandon this past week, and in reality, we could do this series for the next 6 months. And what we're doing is we're going through the Old Testament, and the unique thing about the Old Testament is so much of it is written, and so much of what God does in our history is to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And so this series is called Fulfilled, and we're looking at Old Testament accounts, and we're finding Jesus in them. And we're telling the story of Jesus and God preparing his people and preparing you and I for the coming of Jesus. And so we're going to continue in that series today. And today's message, I was telling my wife this week, it's been a really exciting one for me to prepare for. It's been compelling. I've dove into study more for this sermon than I think any other that I've ever written, and that may be you thinking I'm just a huge dork at this point, but we'll see what happens. I wanted to be a history teacher coming out of high school, going into college, and that was short-lived. I didn't want to do that anymore, but I do love history, and so today we're going to unpack a lot of history. Do we have any history teachers in the room here today? Okay, she's not. Somebody's pointing at her. Oh, hey, that was my kid's kindergarten teacher. You're over there. Hey, what's up? How are you? That is who that is. I don't know who raised their hand over in Cane Bay, but do we have any math teachers in the room? Yeah, I failed 10th grade math, and I personally hold you responsible still. So I deserve to fail, but so did other people in that class that didn't fail. That's all I'm saying. No, we're gonna go to school today for a few moments, and I'm excited about it. We're gonna look at some history today, and my hope, my genuine hope, is to bring some of it to life for you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, Pastor Brandon walked us through the story of Abraham's obedience and Abraham's trust in God when he's approached and told to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. And maybe you were here. If you weren't, I would encourage you to go back and listen. But in that story, we would see God's provision. When Abram is just about to sacrifice his son, God provides a ram as a substitute sacrifice. And in the New Testament, Mount Moriah, this very place that Abraham takes Isaac, this would be the place that Jesus is taken and crucified. And so the connection here, the fulfillment is God is painting a picture for Abraham that there will be a sacrifice on this mountain one day, and that sacrifice will change all of eternity, but it won't be today. It won't be with your son. It will be with mine. And so the ram is provided. And then out of Abraham's obedience, God makes a promise to him. And scripture tells us that God approaches Abraham and he says, you're going to have a great nation come from you. That you'll give birth to a great nation. It says, your offspring, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so what happened on Mount Moriah that day would ultimately be the catalyst for this message this morning. The descendants of Abraham would become the nation of Israel, the very one that we know today. And Israel is a nation chosen by God, created by God, protected by God, pursued by God throughout its history. And really, the overall history of Abraham is too vast for you and I to unpack and cover this morning. But what I want to make clear today as we move forward is I want us to understand that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that Israel would grow to become a great and powerful nation. And as they grew throughout its history, and if you read scripture, you see so much of this, you would know that they go through blessing, they go through hardships, they would become enslaved in Egypt, Moses would deliver them, and we actually covered that in one of the weeks of our series, and all of that points to Jesus. But what I want to do today is I want to fast forward 1,000 years from the moment on Mount Moriah where Isaac is taken off the sacrifice and God provides the ram. 1,000 years we're going to fast forward to the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel has been at war with the Philistines for a number of years. The Ark of the Covenant, which is the literal presence of God. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God's presence dwells in us when we accept him into our heart. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was the literal presence of God. The reason that sacrifice would have to happen yearly is that that sacrifice would make the people clean so that the presence of God could be near them and present and lead them, right? Now we no longer have to sacrifice because Jesus' sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, would cover our sin, take it to the grave, leave it there. So this Ark of the Covenant is crucial. And then throughout their history, they've been at war with these the people called the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant at one point was captured by them. It's truly fascinating. The Ark of the Covenant, everywhere it goes, the Philistines would die. They're so scared of the Ark of the Covenant. They're like, we've got to give this back to the Philistines. And so they make a plan to return it back to Israel. And Israel, they continue the war, the fighting back and forth. And in this moment, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this chapter would go on to change the nation of Israel forever. And to start, like I said, we're going to have somewhat what of a history lesson, but it's important, and it's, the distinction is this. In a world that we live in today where it appears as though feelings and emotions have become the standard for reality. Like, the standard for reality is how I feel. Like, my truth is how I feel, and I believe that God shows up in our feelings. I also believe they can deceive us, right? God is present there. He meets us there. What I love about this is that we also see God in the history books. I want to show you what I'm talking about. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel who've been at war, who've seen the other nations around them growing, and they notice something, that all these other nations have a king. They have a ruler over them, and Israel doesn't. They're in tribes, and they have a prophet, and they have a leader, but the leader doesn't have authority as king, and they begin to desire what the other nations have. They want someone this side of heaven to represent them, someone to go before them and to lead them. And up to this point, they had never had that king, nor did God desire for them to have a king at this time. And God warns them of this, and Samuel warns them of their request and what it would bring, and nevertheless, they demand a king. Listen to this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to pull away from this in just a moment, but this is setting everything up today. It says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want a man this side of heaven to go out before us and to fight our battles. Give us what we want. I want what I want when I want it. Right? It sounds like a lot of our kids, and if we're honest, it sounds like us sometimes. I was going to say you, but it's me too. The title of today's message is, what kind of king do you want? What kind of king do you want? From 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to fast forward around 30 years to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to pick up the story of Israel 27 years into the reign of the king they demanded. We want a king, give us a king. We're 27 years in to their request being met. And scripture tells us that Saul, who God provided as a king, It tells us that he was handsome. If you've ever been to, I didn't grow up in the church, but I know enough about it that if you went to Bible study real young, right, like as a kid, or what was it called? Sunday school. Okay, yeah. My wife went to church really young. You know, this is where they put the felt board up, right? And they show you what, you know, Saul looked like and what David looked like. You don't even have to go to church to know some of the story that we're talking about today. But what scripture tells us is that Saul was a handsome man. He was tall. He was tough. He was strong in stature. And for all intents and purposes, he looked the part. That he had been the king of Israel for 30-ish years. And during that time, they had been at war with the Philistines every single year. And so the man they requested to lead them through battle, to get them out of battle, had kept them in it. And keep in mind, this was the man chosen to lead and protect them. We're going to pick up in chapter 17, and it's the story of David and Goliath. And the story of David and Goliath, it is a compelling one, it is a powerful one, it's an exciting one. It's the springboard for a lot of stories. It's a springboard for a lot of encouragement. Oftentimes, the story in the history of Israel, it's used in the church as a metaphor for the small beating the big. Right? Any athlete knows that we're going against our Goliath tonight. The small beating the big, and we use it to encourage ourselves that, you know, I can overcome the giants in my life. I can do this. And I want to suggest this morning as we begin our time that when we do this, we're undermining the very meaning and the significance and the purpose of what actually takes place in the Valley of Elah this day. A small in stature man approaches a giant of a man, and that takes some guts. God is painting a far greater picture than just that. And so we're going to journey through this. I'm going to read. And as we read together, I'm going to stop and pull out some truths. We're going to read, and we're going to find Jesus in this story nearly 1,000 years before he ever steps foot on this earth. Let's read together and see what God says. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and had assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them." Okay, so let's paint this picture. Here we are. The king that was desired to get Israel out of war is heading into it for the 27th straight year, and they've chosen this valley. And what's interesting to me is that the Philistines have camped in the Valley of Elah over in Socah, which is in the territory of Israel. So this is already an invasion. Like, Israel's already on its heels. And so on one side, we have the Philistines who've gathered, and on the other, we have the side of Israel, and the battle is to be taking place on the land that is between the two armies. I lived in Western North Carolina for several years and moved back just a few years ago. And Western North Carolina, we would call this a holler. Anybody grow up on a holler? Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's like this unique spot where, yeah, there's some distance between them, but because of the valley, sound travels. Holler. You get it? But it's unique perspective because it paints sometimes these stories become so larger than life that it's hard to actually see them, and they become a vacation Bible story rather than a reality that happened. And so put yourself there. We have this holler, right? And we have these two armies about to go at it. What happens next is unexpected by Saul and Israel. In verse 4, it says, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. The word champion used to describe Goliath in this text is used only once in scripture. And its literal translation of that word champion is man between. Man between. It could be man between man between enemy, but man between. Scripture goes on to describe Goliath as a mountain of a man, right? He's far superior to everyone in the battle that day. He's described to be north of 7 feet tall. Some scholars believe he's close to 8 feet tall. He's technologically advanced far more than anyone else. I'm not sure how smart he was. He had 125 pounds of armor on. I don't know how he was moving, but hey, you do your thing. The tip of his spear was 15 pounds. He was a Goliath. Let's keep reading and see what happens. It says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and I kill him, you will become our subjects and you will serve us. This day, I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." So here we have this champion, man between. And he steps out into the valley where all can see him. Israel looks on in amazement, and Goliath introduces the concept of representative combat. Here I am, a man. I stand between my army and yours. Send out your champion. Representative combat. It's one versus one. And whoever wins represents victory for our nations. Goliath is choosing to represent the Philistine army. If he wins, they win. And I think it's good to give some perspective when we look at scripture, because in many ways, from the Philistine perspective, Goliath is doing something incredibly noble for his people. He said, "Put this one on my back." And you could say that Goliath is doing for his people the very thing that Israel wanted done for them when they demanded a king. Remember? We want a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Could it be that this is the moment that Israel was afraid of? That this is the moment they were foreshadowing when they said, "No, we demand a king. We know that God is present. He is for us. He is with us. But we want something more tangible. We want something we can touch. We want something we can send out in front of us." And let's look at how Israel's king responds. It says, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Terrified. This is the moment that Israel had been waiting for. And when they look to their king, he's terrified. And that terror becomes contagious. He's struck with fear. So much fear that it's absorbed by his entire army. And those who were looking at him to save them and to protect them and to fulfill them and to stand in the gap for them. Saul was supposed to be their champion, their man between. Is this the king that Israel wanted? Is this the king that they thought they got? And the question you and I have to answer, because we're not on the Valley of Elah, physically, but the emotions felt that day, the fear felt that day, the challenges in your life and in my life, whether it is sin, whether it is circumstances, whether it is our past, we have to answer the question, what kind of king do we want? Like, what kind of king do you want? One of the truths I see in the story is that there will always be a giant in the world greater than the king you create. There will always be a giant in this world greater than the king you create. You see, Israel wanted a protector. Israel wanted a savior. And they pursued it in the form of Saul. Israel's king was a result of their fear. Saul was their king, but he was a result of fear. He was a result of lack of trust. And the question we have to answer is, what are you looking for and where are you finding it? In your current circumstances, what are you looking for and where are you finding it? Because some of us, we're looking for significance and we're looking for value and we're looking for saving and we're looking for these things in places and in people and in substances and in relationships. And we're creating kings that can't sustain a battle versus the giants of this world. I'm gonna break it down. Some of us are creating kings in our lives that God never intended to be there. We create a king out of insecurity, right? I found kings in my life that I've created that I didn't even know were there. My intentions were pure. We create a king out of insecurity by finding our identity in what others think about us. And I could laugh it off and say it's silly, but it's also our reality. We create a king out of insecurity by measuring our engagement rates on social media against those around us, right? We work so hard on the post and the pictures and the editing, and then we send it, right? You finally hit send. We check it out every hour on the hour to see what others think, because our value is found in that little heart. Or maybe that insecurity has driven you to be a great businessman or businesswoman, and the intentions were pure and good, but for whatever reason, maybe it's your history or your past or an experience, that insecurity has driven you to find value and strength in finances, and you've created a king out of where you stand in the world. And some of you know better than others that there's always a financial giant bigger than the financial king that you've created. We create a king out of comparison, right? By falling in love with what others have. We create a king of comparison by looking at the marriages elsewhere in the room and saying, I want what they have, but oftentimes we're unwilling to do the work to find it in the one we have. We create a king out of certain relationships. And may I be so bold as to say, maybe you're sitting next to your king. That I've identified this person as my spouse and my husband or my wife, and they are my king. It is, if you're dating in the room today, listen to this. I've created a king of my spouse. It's their job to protect me. It's their job to fulfill me. It's their job to sustain me. It's their job to give me value. I ride on every word they say. I've created a king out of someone who was never meant to be that king. They can love me. They can value me. But they can't be my king. What are you pursuing? And where are you finding it? Israel thought that Saul would be their savior, but in the face of Goliath, he was frozen with fear. Fear. There will always be a giant that can kill the king you create. Many of you have experienced this in your own lives. And I know I have. It was in a season where I can genuinely say I thought we were smooth sailing. My wife and I and my family, we looked good. We were in a rhythm and we had settled ourselves here in Charleston back home. And when I get up here, can I be honest with you? The only thing I'm certain of is this book. Like, that's the only thing I'm certain of. And other than that, I'm just a regular person like the rest of you. And so I've done a lot of thinking over the last 2 years. And I think that maybe I had built a king out of pride. Maybe I built a king out of, I really don't know, but I know that on November 4th, 2021, a giant came and killed everything I had. And it took it from me. And I went to war with it. I went to war against the giant. It wasn't a result of any sin in our... The enemy came and attacked. And for months, I thought I was strong enough. I thought I had prepared for that. God had prepared and equipped me for this moment. And I became my champion, and I went to go meet Goliath. And I've never felt more defeated in my life because I created a king out of myself, and I thought, I got this. That all the moments from the moment that I said yes to Jesus to now, and planting a church and two adoptions and saying yes to hard things for Jesus, that like, this is the moment that you prepared me for. And I went out to fight Goliath, and I kept getting beat. And the king I had created wasn't able to protect me from the giant I was facing. What are the kings you've created in your life in the hopes that they'll sustain you and they'll give you value and purpose? I want to keep reading because Goliath is still waiting on someone to come meet him in the field. In verse 12, it says, and I love this in movies where you're watching and it's reaching this high anticipation of a moment, and then it just cuts to something else that's going on, and you're like, no. Let's get back to the good stuff. Because here we have Goliath waiting on someone to respond, and he says, and it says, now David. So hold on. Let's not go there yet. But it says, now David, who was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. So while Goliath is in the Valley of Elah terrorizing Saul and his army, David is back home. That's what we cut to David, back home, tending his father's flock. And in the previous chapter, we see where David has now been anointed to be the next king of Israel. Saul was still the acting king, but the anointing and the presence of God has left his life out of disobedience. And he's the operating king, but David's in waiting. And Saul doesn't know this. And God provides a way for David to serve underneath Saul directly. And so at this point, David is too young to go to battle, but he's operating as a runner between Saul and tending his father's flock. And so David's father, Jesse, becomes weary and worried because it's been some time. And he sends David with some food on his way back to the battle. And he says, hey, go check on your brothers and return with word. And when David gets to the battlefield, Goliath has been making this challenge for 40 straight days. 40 straight days, he gets up and he says, send someone out. I want to pick up in verse 26. It says, David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? For perspective, these are the first recorded words of David in all of Scripture. What a way to come onto the scene. What a way. They've been there for 40 days, and David, a young shepherd boy, small in stature, young in age, brings a perspective that warriors can't find, that they can't see. This speaks volumes of David's character, and it speaks volumes of David's view of God, and maybe even more importantly, David's view of himself. In the next few verses, we see that David is growing frustrated. He's running around. Hey, what's going on? Why are we just allowing this to happen? And David's brothers approach him, and they're like, hey, David, like, be quiet. Like, we know you're just here to stir up stink. So they try to shut him up. And they accuse him of being there out of arrogance. They accuse him of being there to somehow just see a fight happen. You're just trying to pick a fight, David. And David disregards the accusations of his brothers and is eventually brought before Saul. And listen to this. It says, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. And in fairness to Saul, because he gets a bad rap, rightfully so, he's making a pretty fair observation, right? Like, here we have a warrior, and here we have David, a young shepherd boy. And look at how David responds. He says, but David said to Saul, this is powerful, but Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. That's not the way to sell yourself. Like, send me. Listen, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he defied the armies of the living God. Listen to this. David's confidence. I mean, what a thing to say. David's confidence in that moment came from a place of previous victory. He's confident today because he's already killed a giant. And it's interesting to me that he shares the story of the lion and the bear, because when the lion and the bear, they just took one sheep. But what does a shepherd do? A shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. That's the power of the church, by the way. That's not the message. The reason the shepherd can leave the 99 to go get the one is because the 99 will take care of the 99. We talk about member lunch. These things aren't just things that we do. Be a part of the 99, because the 99 can protect each other. The 99 can borrow faith, and it can borrow hope, and it can be a part of the 99. Sidebar. But the shepherd goes after the one. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because in a room like the one you're in today, with people all around you, it can feel as though you blend in, but you don't. Because God is looking at you specifically this morning. Like, there's people all around, but God has his eyes and his heart focused on you because you are the one. It may be that you have a relationship with Jesus and yet you're right, he's not after me. No, some sheep have just strayed away. He's got his eyes on you this morning and he's pursuing you. Look at how David finishes his plea towards Saul. It says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." The Lord who rescued me. David is aware of something that no one else seems to understand. Saul's hesitation is David's size and his experience and overall non-manliness, right? Because he's looking at Goliath. But David points past himself. He said, yeah. Well, David's like, let me correct myself. The bear is dead. God used me, but God rescued me. I was done. But I went after that sheep and God rescued me. He brings a perspective to the circumstances that no one else has thought about. Right? He makes it clear that it wasn't he who killed the lion or the bear, but it was God rescuing him. What does that mean for you? I got a thought. We'll get there in a second. David understood that it wouldn't be Goliath. It wouldn't be him who defeats Goliath, but it would be God who rescues him. Like it wouldn't be David that rescues the nation of Israel, that it would be God going to fight on their behalf. You see, listen, this is where we have to connect some dots. David was willing to provide the faith, and God would provide the victory, right? No, David's saying, no, who is this uncircumcised guy? Like, does he know our God? Does he remember the Ark of the Covenant? Like, send me. Any of us could go. Like, any of us could do this. Any of you could be a powerful tool and instrument of God. Just remember who he is. This is huge because David had a part to play. We don't just pray and just let God do. David had a part to play. He had to step out into the valley across from Goliath. And David's faith would become the catalyst for God to provide victory. And so here we have Saul listening to David, speaking with conviction. It's undeniable. And he allows him to represent Israel against Goliath. And you might know how the story goes, but Saul would attempt to give David his armor, and it's uncomfortable. It doesn't fit right. David rejects it. He's like, this ain't me. This is not who I am. So David takes off the armor. He picks up his shepherd's staff, and he grabs five stones from the stream, and he heads towards Goliath. This was my thought I had a moment ago. David could have taken, why would you not take a sword into battle? David was a shepherd, so what did he take? He took a staff. Could it be that you have been uniquely created just like you are to take what you have and apply faith to it and allow God to heal your marriage? Could it be that just as you are, take what you have and begin to pursue Jesus, and in faith, take the next step, and in faith, begin to work on the sin, in faith, begin to fight against the enemy, just as you are? There was nothing special about David other than that he had faith in God. As he approached the battlefield, Goliath sees David and is insulted that after 40 days, this is what Israel has to offer. And what Goliath doesn't realize is what we forget so often is that oftentimes the hero doesn't look like we thought it would. Goliath sees David's staff and is furious, and he says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give you your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." And then David says the most profound words you will hear today, far more profound than anything I have to say. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David references the Lord seven times in his words to Goliath. And because David knows something that Goliath is unaware of. See, Goliath sees a shepherd boy. And David says, no, I'm here, but I'm bringing my God with me. Like, I'm here as a rep. I'll represent for combat. Let's go. But you didn't pick a fight with me. You picked a fight with my God. And unlike the rest of Israel, David didn't put his hope in the king of their desires. David didn't put his hope in the idea that a king would go and fight his battle for him. David put his hope in the King of Kings, right? That's what drove him to the battlefield. The story of David and Goliath in the battle is this. As the Philistines moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. You know, these slings were common in that time, and there's been studies done that shows that these slings could work up such a force that the stones would come out at 100 miles per hour. That just seems like it would hurt. Goliath is so busy looking at David's staff. "You bring a staff to fight me?" The enemy will look at who you are and say, "Bring it on." And if you only bring you, it won't be enough. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and he killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And with that, David's victorious. He would save the entire nation of Israel. And oftentimes, this is where the message changes, right? This is where we've been told that Now you have to go kill the giants in your life, right? Or hey, you're David in the story and your sin is Goliath. You're David in this story and your past is your Goliath. Maybe your past is a result of your mistakes, or maybe it's a result of someone else's. Maybe there's trauma back there, and we have this story because you can be a David. And when we do that, what that means is I have to fight my addictions, that I have to fight my fears, my insecurities, my depression, my anxiety, my past, that I have to fix my marriage, that I have to fix my kids and bring them back to Jesus. That, and that's all it's ever done is grow a wedge larger between us. But if I have that strength now. And the problem with this approach is that we make ourselves the king in our own story. And just like Saul could never overcome the enemy, we fall short of overcoming ours. And so we're in this pattern of attempt and defeat. And then we go to church. We keep going to church. Then we grow dangerously comfortable operating in sin or fear or whatever it is, whatever the bondage is. We become dangerously comfortable because until I can become David, I'm going to keep walking through the doors of the church and until I can win. And then we just get comfortable where we are. Some of you have been trying for years to muster up the strength to overcome your giant. And I know it's exhausting. Like, I know that. It was exhausting for me. Sometimes we play this game of tug of war with the enemy. And decades of viewing yourself the way someone spoke over you or the tug of war. And what if today you drop the rope? You drop the rope. Because the second truth in this story is that Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our champion. We said earlier that the word champion literally translates to man between. And some of you have to hear this morning is that you are not the man between. Like, you are not the champion. David wasn't the champion. And I know that for some of you, that is an incredibly freeing thing to hear. And I also know that for many, it's terrifying. Because we've made a king out of control, right? We made a king out of the idea that if I can't do this on my own, like the world tells us, you know, you fight hard enough and long enough that you'll overcome. So whether you feel freed or you feel terrified, for all of us, this is the truth. I'm not the champion that God sent to stand between me and my sin. I'm not. I'm not the champion that God sent to stand between me and my enemy. There have been seasons in my life where I gave everything I had. And it's just like being vulnerable. Like, I got a real problem with wanting to be strong for everyone else and minimizing myself along the way. Because I think I'm supposed to be that sacrifice. Like, all right, I'll go. Send me to Goliath. Nobody else wants to. I'll go. And what I've learned is that I'm not strong enough to fight on my own. You're not the champion that God sent to restore your marriage. You'll have a part to play. You will. But you're not the man between what's going on. You have a part to play. It could be that tomorrow you wake up and say, I love you. We're a team. Let's pray together. And listen, if today doesn't go well, then your responsibility is before you go to bed that night, hey, today wasn't great, but I'm going to keep bringing Jesus to the battlefield. I'm going to keep operating in faith and in hope that he will restore our marriage, that he will break down walls, he will break down hurt, that he will create a space for empathy and for grace and for us to hear each other. You've got a part to play in the story, but you're not the champion. You're not the champion that God sent to bring your kids back. Jesus is our champion. He is the man between. He's the man between you and your sin when he went to the cross. He was not the champion that the world expected. You know, like David, Jesus appeared to be undersized and unprepared for battle or unprepared for political office, as many would gain authority in that time. Jesus won on our behalf in a way no one expected. It's the beautiful thing about the story of David and Goliath, that he went to the cross for our sins, giving his victory over the enemy, over death, and the grave. And listen to me. When the enemy sends out his champion, and please hear this today. When the enemy sends out his champion, we get to send out ours. You get to send out your champion. There will be a part for you to play, but Jesus has already won the battle. He's defeated the enemy. And so maybe today, you need to stop relying on the king that you've created and start putting your faith and hope in Jesus. Release the king of control or the king of fear. I hope that somehow through this, that God has spoken to you today. And say, you know what, Robbie, I've got some things I've got to release. I've got to start taking, I'm a believer. I go to some all group. I've been a part of this church, but I keep forgetting to bring Jesus into the battle. Maybe that's for you today. So what we're going to do is that, why don't you go ahead and stand with me here in Charleston and over in Somerville. We're going to move into a time of response that I think is important. And we have a couple ways to respond here at Awaken. We'll have prayer team down front in Somerville, and also here in Charleston, they'll be down front and underneath the risers. And you can come to them for prayer. And maybe for you, you've been going at it alone. Maybe for you today, you got to come up to our prayer team and say, give me the strength. Let me borrow some faith from you to be able to take Jesus into the battle. Or maybe you're here today and your small group leader's here. One of your people are here and you just want to grab them and say, you know what, let's, there's something about movement. I just believe that moves the heart of God. I want him to honor that today. Maybe you can go to our cross in the room and write a prayer request, or write your king over there and give it over and say, I'm taking you to battle with me today, Jesus. You can take communion as well. But I would just encourage you to respond today as the Holy Spirit leads and prompts you.